Thank you, Mark, and good morning.
We are continuing our study in the life of Gideon. There are three chapters in the book of Judges on Gideon. We're in the second. That's chapter 7. These chapters are fairly lengthy, and so rather than read every verse in the chapter, I'm going to focus on what I think is kind of the heart of the chapter and read that, and that would be verses 19 through 23. But to give you some background on the events and what transpires up to that point, when we come to chapter 7 of the book of Judges, the Midianites have gathered at the border for their annual raid. You remember from last week, every year they would come in and like an army of locusts that swarm across the land, they would devour everything. They would take the grain and the cattle and the sheep and raid everything and take it off to their own place in the desert and leave the Israelites with very little to live on. And so it comes about that it's that time of year again, and 135,000 of them have gathered at the border. Gideon now as well has gathered an army. The Lord has stirred him up and stirred the people of Israel up to resist. And so they have their army of 32,000. But through a series of tests, that Israelite army is reduced to only 300 men. They all have swords, but their main weapons are horns and jars. Gideon divides his force into three companies, 100 each. They surround the huge camp of the Midianites. And then we read in verse 19, "So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. When the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and cried, 'A sword for the Lord and for Gideon.' Each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran, crying out as they fled. When they blew 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole army. And the army fled as far as Beit Shittah toward Zerah, as far as the edge of Abel Mehalah by Tabith. The men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali and Asher and all Manasseh, and they pursued Midian." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and bless our time of study in it. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we give You thanks for this day, this beautiful sunny day, and the warmth of it. But most of all, we thank You, Lord, for the opportunity we have to be here on this Lord's Day with Your people, gathered here to sing hymns of praise to You and read the scripture that we'll consider, a great text that reminds us of Your absolute sufficiency for everything in our lives. We look at this text, which is about a great battle and a great national event in the history of Israel, but it is really a text for us about the spiritual life and how we walk through this world with all of its pitfalls and dangers, and how we're to live and make our decisions in life. And while it may seem simplistic to simply rely upon Your word and walk by the Spirit, nevertheless, that is the way that we're to walk. And this magnificent text of a miraculous victory is the evidence of that. What You did with Gideon and 300 men against 135,000 enemy is something You can do any day. Every day. In fact, You do. We just don't recognize it so much, and certainly we don't think in these terms as we ought. But I pray, Lord, that as a result of our time together this morning, You might help us to think as we ought to and look to You as absolutely sufficient. And Your Word, all 66 books of Your revelation, are adequate to give us the kind of guidance we need through this world and to strengthen us and to build us up in the faith. And as I said so many times, and certainly isn't something original with me and hasn't been said by me for the first time, but this book is supernatural, and as we read it, it affects us. It affects our souls. It affects our minds and our wills. It changes us. It transforms us. It can transform us as it did Gideon, from a coward to a mighty warrior. That's not too much to expect from you. In fact, I think it's what you would expect us to be, and it's the way you would expect us to think, to trust you for everything and then walk by faith. So, Lord, may that be what you teach us this morning and instill within us and equip us, as has already been prayed, as Warren prayed, for the week ahead of us and the way we're to live. Lord, that's the spiritual concerns we have, but we have material needs as well. We look at the list of prayer requests in our bulletin, and we're reminded of how weak and feeble all of us are. We pray for those who have requested our prayers. We pray that you would bless them, heal them, encourage them, give all of us a sense of gratitude for what we have from you. Because if we enjoy health, and if we have employment, and if we have friends, it's all a gift from you. Thank you. Thank you for the most basic things in life, but you do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. So we thank you for that. We pray for our nation. We pray that you'd bless it, bless our leaders, bless them with wisdom, protect them, give them the ability to guide this country well, and we pray that you would protect our country and bless it. We've done that for so many decades and centuries, and you've given us so much, and we thank you for that. Lord, bless us that we might be a blessing to those around us, that we might be light and salt in the midst of this world, and that we might affect others for Jesus Christ in this country of our own and wherever we go. Bless your church as it meets this morning. Bless it here in the city and throughout the state and the country and throughout the world. May your people be built up in the faith. And we pray that for ourselves. We pray that you bless us now as we sing our next hymn. Bless our time of fellowship together at the end of this hour. May it all be to your honor and glory. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Engraved on the Reformation monument in Geneva are the words of the fearless reformer John Knox: "A man with God is always in the majority." Those words could be inscribed over the seventh chapter of the book of Judges, which recounts Gideon's conquest over the Midianites. One man against 135,000 with the help of 300 warriors and God. And really, it wasn't the 300 or the one man. It was all God. And Gideon's conquest is just one of many examples in the Bible and beyond the Bible, for that matter, of God's power to deliver and bless those who obey him. But here, God took a farmer hiding in a wine vat and made him into a general, a man of courage who won a decisive victory in a completely unconventional way. It was supernatural. And that really is the point. It was a lesson for Israel and for God's people down through the ages that the Lord is sufficient for every situation in life, without exception. He's all that we need, and we're to trust him. It's an example of what the prophet Zechariah later wrote: "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Gideon was full of the spirit, literally clothed with the spirit. He had blown a trumpet and gathered an army. And at the beginning of our chapter, chapter 7, that army had camped near the spring of Harod. The site is in the central region of Israel, on the southern side of the Jezreel Valley near Mount Gilboa, where Saul and Jonathan would fight their last battle. There's a lot of history around that site. More recently, it was the training base for the modern Jewish army under the British officer Orde Charles Wingate, a Christian man who is known as the father of the modern Israeli army. Using Gideon as his model, Wingate formed Jewish fighters into night brigades. Like Gideon, they fought at night, and they defended the Jewish settlements against Arab raiders. Today, the Spring of Harad is a nature reserve. It's a place for picnics. But in Gideon's day, it was the place where his army gathered and was put to the test. A lot of people responded to Gideon's call to war. He had an army that was large, 32,000. It was not as large as the Midianite army, but it was too large for God. He told Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many." Their army was less than a fourth of the size of the enemy, but it was too big for God. So he told Gideon to reduce it. "Whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead." And a lot of them left. 22,000 people returned. But 10,000 remained. 10,000 men against 135,000. Camel riding warriors. That seemed like impossible odds, but not impossible enough. The Lord told Gideon in verse 4, "The people are still too many." So Gideon gave them a test. He told them to drink at the spring, and he watched them. Everyone who lapped up water with his tongue like a dog or knelt down was removed from the army. Most of the men drank like dogs. Only a few cupped water in their hands and brought it up to their mouths, 300 actually out of 10,000. So the army was reduced to 300 warriors. And their qualification was they drank well. It was an odd standard for deciding who would be a good soldier. One of the rationales for this test, one explanation for it, and commentators try to find some rationale for what was done there at this spring, was the way they drank showed who was alert. Those who bent down with their faces to the water and drank like dogs, as the text says, were careless. They weren't watching. They weren't looking. They weren't prepared. They were vulnerable for attack. The others were cautious. Their posture showed that they were careful. They were bringing water up to their mouths as they looked out for the enemy. They were alert. They were ready to fight. Now that may be the reason that the test was given, just as the dismissal of those who were afraid makes some sense, because fear is contagious. And that fear could spread throughout the army and wreck the campaign. Well, these are explanations that have been given for what Gideon did, and they make some sense for putting them to the test and reducing the army. But still, reducing the army from 32,000 to 300, you wonder if the tests weren't self-defeating. But the one thing it does, you have to see in this, is that it makes the reason for the victory indisputable. It was altogether due to the Lord, not men. "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And that makes a lot of sense. To my mind, that's really the reason for all of these tests. It was to reduce the army so significantly that no one could take credit for this. All the glory goes to God. And that's really the point of all things. Because left to ourselves, men do just that. They take credit for God's work at every moment. The world does that. It gives no thought to God and why they accomplish what they accomplish, the good things that are accomplished. Men don't recognize that, don't even recognize that every moment of their life is a gift from God, that we live and move and have our existence in Him. They don't even give a thought to the Lord God. But even in the church, you find that. You find that with men who have a kind of man-centered theology and preaching that points to self rather than give all the glory to God. But Paul makes it very clear. All of the glory goes to God. That's how he ends the 11th chapter of the book of Romans. From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. That counts every victory that's won. That's everything in our life is from Him and through Him and to Him. as he concludes, "To him be the glory forever. Amen." That's the rationale for what happened at the spring of Harod. The Lord ensured that he would get the glory. And that was the best thing for Israel. Look, that's truth. That's the reality. And the reality of life and the way everything is ought to be recognized. All the glory is to go to God. When we rob him of his glory, when we exalt ourselves and reckon ourselves to be sufficient to every task, then we set ourselves up for a colossal fall. That's when pride takes root, and pride is the seed of failure. Because we look to ourselves rather than look to him. We seek strength in ourselves. We think we're sufficient, and our wisdom is sufficient, or the wisdom of men is sufficient. When we fail to give the glory and the honor to God, recognizing God's sovereignty is not only right, it is not only according to the truth, it's sensible. It is practical. It keeps us in the right way. It keeps us depending upon him and recognizing our own frailties and weaknesses. And what we're assured of here and throughout the Word of God is he is reliable. He is faithful to all of his promises, and he's given us many promises. And he certainly reassures Gideon of that very thing. And reassures him here in verse 7. The Lord said to Gideon, "I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped and will give the Midianites into your hands. So let the other people go, each man to his home." And he did. 9,700 men left the camp while 300 stayed. Those who went home left their provisions with those who stayed. But still, the army was less than 1% or about 1% of its original size, of the original size of the Israeli army, not even counting compared to the enemy. It was a fraction. Now, this was a real test for those who remained, for those who had been chosen to fight this multitude of Midianites. They all had faith. None deserted. All 300 remained and were ready to fight. Nevertheless, you can imagine that as they see these 9,000 plus soldiers depart, give them their provisions and walk away, they must have had a bit of a sinking in their heart. They must have had some anxiety. And so the Lord in his goodness accommodated them and gave another sign of encouragement. This time, the confirmation of victory would come from the enemy himself. That night, the Lord told Gideon to go down to the camp of Midian, for, he said, "I have given it into your hands." In other words, the victory has been determined. It's been decreed, divinely decreed. But, nevertheless, God knows that Gideon's made of flesh. He's made of dust. And so to confirm that to Gideon, he sent him down to eavesdrop on the enemy and hear something that would strengthen his hands, as the Lord puts it in verse 11. But doing that, crossing no man's land and approaching the camp, would have taken some courage. Verse 12 describes the vast Arab horde as lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And you can just imagine the sight of that with the campfires burning as far as the eye could see. Must have been an impressive sight. It could have very easily dampened any desire to go near that camp. So the Lord told Gideon that if he were afraid to go by himself, he could take his servant. He did. Gideon was a hero, but he was not the stuff of myths. He was real, and he was realistic about the danger. So the two went together, which still took a lot of courage, and approached an outpost where they arrived just in time You see the providence in all of this. They arrive just in time to overhear a conversation between two Arab sentries. One was telling his friend about a dream he'd had. People like to do that. They have some odd dream or some vivid dream. They want to talk about it. They usually mean absolutely nothing. They always mean nothing, but it means something here. Behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian. And it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. It wasn't just a dream, his friend says. It was a revelation. This is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand. Now, clearly, the Midianites had gotten word of Gideon and his rise to leadership, his opposition to the god Baal, and his effort to gather an army and embolden Israel to fight. The dream itself gave a hint of him because it was about barley. And Gideon was a farmer who probably grew barley. He was beating out grain when he first appears in the book. Barley was the grain of poor people, which was true of Israel. They had been impoverished by the Midianites. So a simple, seemingly harmless barley bread tumbling into a tent was a fitting picture of Gideon's army. A force of 300 peasants did seem unthreatening on the face of it, but here the dream says this army is very threatening. So the dream told of something that terrified these sentries and would spread throughout the camp. That is the calamity of Gideon. So God was working. God was working in all of this providentially to prepare the hearts of these Midianites for their defeat and the fog of war that would come in a few moments and the chaos that would spread throughout the camp. Their hearts are being prepared by him. And this dream only confirms that. This is what God would do. This is the work of God. God uses the weak things of the world to overthrow the strong. And the Midianite got it. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand. Hearing that come from the mouth of the enemy was the final confirmation for Gideon. It verified God's word and showed that the Lord controls even the hearts of the enemy. The Lord put fear in them, and he prepared them, as I said, for the defeat that would come, and prepared them long before the battle. That's the providence of God. He is at work in our lives even when we're asleep. He's doing things we're not even aware of, in places we're not even aware of, in the hearts of men we're not even aware of. He's opening doors when you think all the doors are shut. He's removing obstacles that you think can't be removed. That's the providence of God. That's what he does. That's illustrated in this very text. He works that way. And so what are we to do? We're to trust him. We're not to trust the circumstances. We don't know the circumstances. We don't know what's going on. Most of those 300 didn't know what was taking place in the hearts of all those Midianites when God was actually working in them to prepare them for what was about to come and how they would collapse before the sound of trumpets. So that's how he works. He goes before us and he prepares the way. Gideon was not only reassured by this, he was humbled. And in verse 15, we're told that he bowed in worship. Right there at the edge of the enemy camp, right there in a dangerous place, he bowed in worship. He forgot himself. He forgot where he was. He forgot about his safety and worship because he was so filled with thoughts of God, so filled with gratitude. And that's what worship really is. It isn't a formality. It isn't an outward show. It isn't liturgy. It isn't all of that stuff which may stir a person's emotions and senses. But that's not worship. True worship is the overflow of the heart. It's a response of adoration, a response of joy and thanksgiving. And it can take place and often does and ought to always take place in private as well as in public. It's great to worship here. We ought to do that. We've done that through our are hymns. But those hymns are just a kind of formal type of worship. The real worship takes place in the heart, and it certainly did with Gideon. He was thankful for what God had told him and what God had done and was doing and would do. So this is a spontaneous response by Gideon to the greatness of God and the right attitude for entering into the battle, one of submission and trust. Gideon was now ready for war. He returned to camp and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands." All 135,000 of those warriors have been given into the hands of you 300. He then made preparation for battle. He divided the army into three groups of 100 each so that they could surround the Midianites and give the impression of being a large army. But that was the only conventional part of his strategy. He then put trumpets in the soldiers' hands and clay pitchers with torches inside. The trumpets were actually ram's horns. They were not for making music, but for making noise. Only leaders in an army carried horns. So 300 horns would give the impression of 300 leaders of great companies of soldiers. So with those 300, when those 300 horns blew, it would seem as though it was a vast army that was around them. That's what Gideon instructed them to do. They would move to the edge of the enemy's camp, and when he blew his trumpet, they were to blow theirs and give a war cry and then break their pitchers. "Look at me," he said, "and do likewise." That would be the strategy the 300 would use to defeat the 135,000. Certainly not a tactic that's taught in any war college, I'm sure. Conventional wisdom is with Napoleon, who reportedly said, "God fights on the side with the best artillery." Well, not always. Sometimes he fights with those who have horns and clay jars and the faith to follow his word. He demonstrates that here, beginning with verse 19. The battle is recounted. The three companies of 100 arrived at the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, which is about 10 p.m. So they came under cover of night at a moment when the Midianites were unsettled. New guards had just been posted and were just getting adjusted while the main body of the army was sleeping. It was an unexpected time for the battle to begin. If they were thinking of a battle that might be coming, and they certainly were because they knew what had happened out there in the hinterland, how Gideon had gathered an army, they were thinking it's the next morning. It's going to be in the daytime. That's when we'll be fighting. So they were not prepared. They're getting a good night's sleep in preparation for the battle to come in the morning. And we read at this unexpected time, the battle begins with this strange arsenal of ram's horns and clay pitchers concealing the torchlight. They had circled the camp and Gideon gave the signal and the men blew their horns. They broke their pitchers and they shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." A sudden sound and light through the camp of Midian into a panic and mayhem broke out. Verse 22 states, "The Lord set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole camp." Again, the Lord did it. The 300 stood there while all this happened. The 300 had their swords. They were unsheathed, though. They didn't need to use them. The enemy was devouring itself. It's true, a man with God is always in the majority. The Lord is sovereign. That understanding and conviction is fundamental to living the Christian life, which is the life of faith. Having confidence in the Lord, that's how we walk, trusting Him, obeying Him. He's in control of everything. If God's not sovereign, you can't live by faith. And if He is sovereign, He's sovereign over everything, or He's not sovereign at all. And what he asks us to do is not win battles for him. It's not get converts for him. He asks us to simply obey him. Trust him day by day. He's well able to do for us what he did for Gideon and Israel. Turn enemies against each other. Reverse our circumstances so that they are favorable while we pray and wait. No, we act with wisdom. I don't mean to suggest we don't. We act wisely according to the wisdom that God gives us in the Word of God. He gives us a whole book, for that matter, the book of Proverbs on wisdom. But it's through the whole of the Bible, and we need to know that and act wisely. But ultimately, the bottom of it all is the Lord God. He does it all. Before Israel's warriors drew their swords, while they were just standing there, around the perimeter of this great camp, God turned the swords of the Midianites and their allies against themselves. They were in confusion. All they could do was retreat. But Gideon wouldn't allow them to escape. He called for reinforcements, and many responded, probably the 32,000 altogether from the tribes of Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh. But they're also joined by the men of Ephraim, who cut off the retreating Midianites at the point where they were crossing the Jordan River. And verse 25 says, they captured the two leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. Their names mean raven and wolf. They killed them. They cut their heads off and brought them to Gideon. In verse 25, Zeeb, the wolf, was killed at the wine press. Now, that may just be a fact of history, which I think it is, but it's an interesting fact of history, one that I think is orchestrated by the providence of God, because remember, that's where the story of Gideon begins, with him hiding in a wine press. And here it ends with the enemy dying at a wine press. It's a reminder, again, I don't think I'm reading too much into this, but I think it's a reminder of how God can completely turn the circumstances to our favor and our welfare. It's a reminder, or it shows how the adversity of life can be turned into victory. Where he's hiding in a wine press becomes the site where this great prince dies. God did it. The death of these princes was the decisive stroke that sealed the victory, a victory shared by many, but a victory that was really the Lord's alone. Still, he used men to accomplish it. He could do anything and everything without us, so that we're just standing on the sidelines watching him perform all these great things. But he doesn't do things that way. That's not the way the Lord works. He works through men. He works through his people. That's how he works in the world. It shows what can be accomplished through faith, even when it is small faith, even when it is weak faith. The victory is enshrined for us in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, the great chapter on faith, faith's hall of fame, where Gideon is mentioned and the words are attached to him who by faith conquered kingdoms. Conquered kingdoms. That is a great accomplishment. But that is what we can do through faith in the Lord. It's not, I would add, the power of faith itself, but the power of God who uses those who believe and obey him. Our faith isn't itself powerful. It lays hold of the power, which is all powerful, the power of God communicated in the promises of God. So as we believe that, as we understand that, we triumph. So often we want to believe that our strength is in numbers and that God fights on the side with the best artillery. Now, I'm all for artillery. I'm all for big guns and big battalions for national defense, but they are no substitute for the Lord. And the nation that departs from him will perish regardless of its armory. But the application of all of this today is not national. It's not political. It's personal. It's about spiritual welfare. It's about spiritual warfare. It's for the church, and it instructs us on how we should walk in this world. That's how the author of Hebrews applies it and all of the incidents of faith in the Old Testament. They have a spiritual application to how we are to live our lives right now. We don't do it by leaning on the arm of the flesh and following the counsel of the world. We live by faith in the Word of God, even when it goes against all the conventional wisdom around us, all of the accepted wisdom. We trust the Word of God. A number of years ago, I guess it was back in the 1970s, Dr. Johnson did a series on Gideon, very enjoyable series, and in it he made the comment, "The Christian church has carried on a love affair with numbers for a long time." But he went on to point out that God's desire is not for quantity, but for quality. He doesn't need numbers. And men of faith have always known that. Jonathan did. Before he engaged some Philistines in a fight, he said to his armor bearer, "The Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." In other words, he can use a great army or he can use a small army. He doesn't need either one. He's not constrained either way. And so he and his companion went up and they defeated a host of seasoned warriors, even though they were few and the Philistines were many. John Wesley said, "Give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin and love nothing but God, and I will shake the gates of hell." And by the Spirit of God, Wesley did just that. God used him to spread the gospel throughout the British Isles, which brought strength and blessing to generations, not only in the British Isles, but way beyond in our own country. God can do things with small numbers when people trust Him and obey His word. Just look at the early church. What was it? Paul calls it, "Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." And that was in an age really very much like ours, with the might of Rome everywhere on display and the wisdom of the world expressed in skepticism and materialism. They laughed at the idea of the resurrection and the supernatural. It's the same today. What was then is very much the way it is today, but back then the church prevailed. God chose the despised and rejected of the world, the not many mighty, the not many noble, and passed over the smart, passed over the attractive people, all to demonstrate His power so that all the glory goes to Him. He chose the things that are not, so that they may nullify the things that are. And the book of Acts gives one example after another of that very thing. It begins with a small group of people, men and women, gathered in a room in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Early on, Jesus called them little flock. That's what they were, just a small group of defenseless believers, mostly peasants, in a world of wolves and predators. And they were together in Jerusalem praying as they had been instructed to do, waiting for the Holy Spirit, when suddenly a violent rushing wind came in from heaven and it filled them with not only the house but filled them with the Spirit. And they were empowered by Him to go out and speak foreign languages, enabled by God to communicate the gospel to everyone in the city, and people responded. The church was born in a few hours. A little flock became over 3,000 people. And we read throughout the rest of the chapter that God added to their number daily. God did. It's God's work. Nothing could stop it. When the authorities tried and persecuted the church, it only spread. Then the chief inquisitor was converted on the Damascus Road, and Paul carried the gospel to the continents. It was Paul and a small group of companions that did that, and people called them men who had turned the world upside down. This little group of converts, these few missionaries that had come to Europe, men who had turned the world upside down. They did that all right. They shook the world and the gates of hell, and that was only the beginning. The Holy Spirit is still at work in the world through the church, through you. And what we can learn from this is that God can use us. He can use anyone. Big isn't bad. I don't mean to imply that. God has used some big churches in some big ways. But the church shouldn't be enamored of big buildings, big crowds, and big budgets. What is important is to be faithful to God's Word as a church and as individuals. And as we do that, God changes us. He blesses us. He uses us. He took a doubting coward like Gideon, who asked why and where and how, and made him into a courageous leader who said, look at me and do likewise. That's what happens when we believe God's Word, when we trust His promises, and we walk by faith. John Knox did that. He was imprisoned. He was exiled. He was driven out of Scotland, but he returned to stand boldly before the Queen and preach the truth to his nation, and did so without regard for his personal safety. When he died at his home after preaching his last sermon at St. Giles's Church, one of the Scottish princes said that Knox neither feared nor flattered any flesh. Why should he fear? A man with God is always in the majority. So where do you stand? Are you a believer in Christ? If not, we invite you to come to Him. We urge you to come to Christ. He is the Savior. He has gained forgiveness for all who do, for everyone who believes in Him. That's all we're invited to do. Trust in Him. Put your faith in Him. Those who do receive from Him the gift of forgiveness and eternal life. He's with us. He's with us forever. So by grace, look to Him and believe. And you who have, I hope it's everybody here, rest in Him and live for Him. Walk by faith in Him. He is reliable and powerful. Let's pray. Father, we give You praise and thanks for that great truth that we've been purchased by His blood and we're hid in Christ on high. We're certainly secure wherever we are in this world. We simply need to recognize that and walk by faith. Help us to do that, Father. Thank You for the gift of Your Son. Thank You for the fellowship we have in Him. Bless our fellowship now as we leave this auditorium. Thank You that we have fellowship in Christ. And it's not only for this moment, but it's for all eternity. Thank You for Him, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.